Returning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to 1 Peter chapter 1. The first chapter of 1 Peter, we want to begin reading at the 18th verse. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we're thankful indeed that as we open these pages, that we can come with calm assurance that these are indeed the words of God. We're so grateful that down through the centuries you've preserved them. You've given us the truth contained in these pages that we might believe the message of salvation and receive the gift of eternal life. And we're so grateful that countless millions of years from tonight, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're still going to be holding fast to these same words, claiming these same promises, enjoying the wondrous blessings that you have provided through the pages of this book. We ask you now to open these words to our hearts, to cause us to understand those things which are eternally profitable, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Our verse-by-verse studies through the book of 1 Peter bring us tonight to verse 19 of chapter 1, and to perhaps the most important subject in all the Word of God. We've been talking about how the word redeemed in verse 18 implies a ransom that was paid to deliver us from sin. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Then verse 19 states the price of that redemption. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. In order to get this matter into perspective, we need first of all to consider the scope of the problem. When we look into the newspapers, or when we examine the broadcast media, the publishing industry, we discover that the world is occupied with many things. Every day they keep us up to date on the latest weather. They tell us about the latest sports, the world and national conditions. In fact, they tell us just about everything except the things that really matter. Very seldom will you hear or read in the media about anything of eternal consequence. So if your major concern is what the stock market is doing, or which basketball team happens to be doing well this year, then you can get a great deal of information about the important things as far as this world is concerned. But nobody ever says anything on the news about the fact that tens of thousands of people died and went to hell today. That's big news. At least it ought to be. It's big news to the people who went there. You can rest assured of that. There were countless individuals who left this world today to find themselves in a condition of eternal suffering from which there is no escape. And all the reflection on how they happen to end up there will not remove them from that condition at any time in the future. It all happened because of sin. When an airplane crashes and 50 people are killed, or maybe a ship goes down, a dozen people drown, we hear that an attack has taken place on some warship in the Falkland Islands, and 50 people or 250 people have died. We never take that very seriously. That's because we didn't know the people. And after we hear those kinds of reports two or three dozen times, we get hardened to the fact of death, to the implications of reports such as that. And I think it's that type of insensitivity to reality that is magnified when it comes to the condemnation of the souls of men. We don't really see how serious it is. We've gotten kind of used to the idea that people go to hell and that so many are. And we come to face the fact that our minds are almost incapable of zeroing in on the magnitude of the problem. We can just barely even begin to imagine the potential of what sin has done in the world. But for the sake of illustration, let's think about me as an example of one problem that's faced by God. I was born 39 years ago. And I was born with a sin nature, a built-in capacity to commit any sin that any other sinner has ever committed. The Bible says that I was conceived in sin. According to the psalmist David, that's true of everybody who's ever born. They're conceived in sin. In fact, I was a sinner by nature for 9 months before I ever saw the light of the world. The Bible says that I came into the world with a heart deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So desperately wicked, in fact, that nobody could even understand it. As soon as I began to walk and talk, relate to other people, I began to demonstrate in a practical sense, what my nature implied. So far, I have lived exactly 14,400 days as of today. That is, out here in the world. Every single one of those days, I have sinned by coming short of the glory of God. That's 14,400 sins that I've committed just remaining on the inactive list. If I was just some kind of vegetable, I've committed that many sins by virtue of the fact that through my nature I've come short of God's glory. Every single one of those days I've sinned by coming short of the glory of God. So if I never said anything wrong or did anything wrong in all those 39 years that I've lived on the earth, I've already committed 28,800 sins because I have lived 14,400 days with a sinful nature. and I've lived 14,400 days coming short of the glory of God. The Bible says the thought of foolishness is sin. Let's suppose that I have averaged 3 foolish thoughts a day. I'm sure it's been more than that, but I'll give myself a break and call it 3 a day. That brings my sin total to 72,000. There are many scriptures which teach us that anything that a lost person does is a sin. The Bible says the plowing of the wicked is sin. Is a sin to plow a field or mow the grass or eat a meal or take a nap. Anything a lost person does is a sin because it's done for selfish purposes. It's not done for the glory of God. We were creatures created for God's glory and for His purposes. And when we act outside those purposes, then we're sinning by every action that takes place. The Bible says they that are in the flesh, they that are lost, cannot please God. That's true of anything that's said or done. Now, I was lost for 21 years. For the sake of illustration, let's estimate that I averaged doing 20 things a day when I was lost. That includes sleeping, eating, getting dressed, brushing my teeth, going places, coming back from places, going to school, going to church, all the many activities. There's no doubt about the fact that I did at least 20 things in the course of a day. But all those things were sins for the 21 years that I was lost. That brings the number of my sins to 225,300. There are 3,763 commands of God in the Bible. The Word of God says that anyone who is lost is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So I couldn't possibly have kept any of those commands any day the entire time that I was lost. I was not subject to the law of God, neither indeed could be. Let's be generous and guess that I have maybe kept 2/3 of them since I was saved. That brings my total sins to 37,307,475. But still, there's another problem. The Bible says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. The Bible says sin is the transgression of the law. If you put those two verses together, then you understand that I have sinned in two ways. In some cases, I have sinned by what I fail to do. And in some cases, I have sinned by what I have done that was contrary to the laws of God. For him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. To keep it simple, let's suppose that I have failed twice a day to do what I know to do. And let's suppose that I have done 2 things a day that were contrary to the law of God. It's not really hard to come up with that figure. Because the Bible tells you a lot of things that you don't do. For example, pray without ceasing. For example, bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. For example, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. For example, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. I don't know about you, but I slip up on a couple of those several times a day, as a matter of fact. But there is one other problem we might add to that. The Bible says, though a man keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. That's kind of a complicated statement. I've preached to you about it before, demonstrated how it was true. But it is true. Each individual sin constitutes a violation of the entire law of God. So if my calculations are correct, I have committed no less than 140,604,777,225 sins. Most of them without even being aware that I was doing it. The Lord, in dealing with me as one of His problems, has to deal not only with the sins that I committed before salvation, but the sins that I have committed since I have been saved. Not only with the willful sin, but with the sins of ignorance. In order to save me, just one person, He had to make provision for 140,604,777,225 sins. You may not have noticed, with the calculations that I was using there, the scenario that I was putting forth avoided any unusual amount of sin. I was an unusually prolific sinner, but I didn't take that into consideration. The calculations that I was using could apply very easily to everybody in this room. In fact, to everybody on earth who lives to be 39 years of age. And if you haven't lived that long yet, you have just committed proportionally that many less sins, but you'll get there if the Lord doesn't come back. Now you take a figure like 140,604,000,000 and multiply that times the number of people who've ever lived, and you get some idea of the magnitude of the death of the cross. The Bible says that the Lord Jesus died for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. When the Lord Jesus went to the cross, He took upon Himself every single one of those 140,604,000,000 of my sins, and a like number at least of every person here, and a like number, at least, of every person in the world. And on the cross, by a miracle, by the supernatural power of God, the Lord Jesus suffered the eternal consequences of all those sins in that 3 hours of darkness as He hung there on the cross. Countless trillions of sins laid upon the Lord Jesus. Verse 18 of 1 Peter 1 says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." The Bible is telling us here that the price paid for our redemption, the ransom price of our sin, was the precious blood of Christ. As far back as the book of Genesis, very soon after the sin in the Garden of Eden, we see God shedding blood for the sin of Adam and Eve. He shed the blood of animals. He made coats of skins and clothed Adam and Eve with those garments. They were a picture of the garments of our salvation, as Isaiah called them. The Passover lamb, a lamb without blemish and without spot, was the means of Israel's redemption from Egypt. The Bible says here that we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's because the Passover lamb was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking at the Old Testament in the general sense, we find a virtual river of blood as hundreds of thousands of sacrificial animals were slain. Not just lambs, but all types of animals, or many different types at least. And each one of these was a picture of some aspect of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The lamb was a picture of the Lord's innocence. Sometimes they use goats, which is a symbol of the Lord as the sin bearer. On some occasions, they used bulls or oxen, which were a picture of the Lord Jesus as the suffering servant. Sometimes they used birds, which pictured the Lord as the deliverer, and so forth. But all these Old Testament animals, which were sacrificed, were simply a representation, a symbolic representation. They were a picture of the actual means of redemption. When we come to the book of Hebrews, we're told there very clearly that it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could ever take away sin. That stands to reason. It is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could do anything for us. They were only that which represented the true need. All the Old Testament bloodshed upon the altars of sacrifice was done simply to fix forever in the mind of mankind that it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. God commanded Israel throughout their generations to keep the Passover. Of course, they didn't do it for long periods of time. But He did command it, and it is even done to some extent today. They were told to shed the blood of the Lamb, as was done on the Passover night there in Israel, and to explain to their children why it was done. It was done because this was the means of the deliverance of Israel out of the land of Egypt. The greatest deliverance in their history. It was something that the Jews were to keep as a memorial among them and in their minds and hearts throughout their generations. So if we keep that in mind, if we remind ourselves that Israel was told to continually remember generation after generation about the Passover lamb and how He was the means of their deliverance, then we know immediately why John the Baptist saw the Lord Jesus coming and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." For centuries, Israel had been reminded of the Lamb of Deliverance. They were looking for the Christ, the Messiah, the one promised throughout their generations to come to be the King of Israel. And now John identifies the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As we saw it this morning, there were many Jews who didn't believe that. There still are today. But there are some who come to the realization that the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of all this Old Testament symbolism. He was and is the Messiah of the nation of Israel. Now it is true that the Jews today are confused to a certain extent, like the apostles were confused in the Lord's day. They couldn't understand why the Old Testament promises said so much about the kingdom and the Messiah coming to deliver the nation, set up His kingdom. And even on the day of His ascension, His going back to heaven, the disciples came to the Lord Jesus and they said, "Wilt Thou at this time again restore thy kingdom to Israel. And the Lord explained to them that this was not the time. That there was going to come this time period in which we live, this interval, in which God would save not only Jews, but Gentiles as well. The Jewish Messiah of the Old Testament was also to be the Savior of the Gentiles. Not to be simply the King of Israel, but to be the King of kings and Lord of lords. So John identified the Lord Jesus as the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies. The Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. He was the Lamb without blemish and without spot. As Paul, the apostle of the mind, reflected on the life of the Lord Jesus, he said he knew no sin. As John, the apostle of the emotions, reflected on the life of the Lord Jesus, he said in him was no sin. As Peter, the apostle of the will, reflected on the life of the Lord Jesus, he said, he did no sin. Even the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, as they reflected on his life, said, we find no fault in him. But as God the Father looked at the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, he saw sin. He saw every sin that every sinner had ever committed laid on him. In fact, in a mysterious transaction that we'll never understand, the Bible says he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. One of the strangest analogies of the Old Testament is the story of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. Because the serpent, as we find him in the Garden of Eden, is a symbol of the devil. He represents the personification of evil. But as we see the serpent in the wilderness lifted up upon a pole by Moses in obedience to the command of God, we see the serpent as a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I think it's very important that we understand that the Apostle Peter is here setting forth the essence of this whole transaction that took place upon the cross. He says in verse 18 that we were not redeemed with corruptible things. If we were not redeemed with corruptible things, the blood of Christ must be incorruptible. And there you have the key to why it was the price of redemption. The blood of every man, woman, boy, and girl born into the world is corrupted by sin. That's what the psalmist was speaking of when he said, in sin did my mother conceive me. We're all descendants of Adam. We have all inherited his sin nature. But the Lord Jesus, if you remember, was virgin born. He had no human father. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And according to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, his blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, was the blood of God. It was not the blood of a mere human being, it was incorruptible blood. It was a unique blood resulting from the fact that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. It was sinless blood so that he could shed it as the perfect sacrifice for sin. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 25 speaks of Mary and Joseph. It says, and he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. Sir Robert Anderson said the whole of Christianity stands or falls on that one verse. And what was he talking about? He was saying that if the Lord Jesus Christ was not virgin born, he was a child of Adam. If he was a child of Adam, he couldn't pay for your sin. He had to pay for his own sin. He couldn't be your Savior. He had to die for himself. But if he was conceived by the Holy Ghost, if he was the virgin-born second person of the Trinity, come to earth in human form, and that's what he was, then he is the sinless Savior. The blood of God ran through his veins. That precious, incorruptible blood, untainted by sin, was the perfect price of redemption to satisfy the justice of God. So there you have the simplicity of it. The one sacrificed for sins forever. God becoming man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to shed sinless, incorruptible blood as the sacrifice for your sins and mine. The life of the flesh is in the blood. So when the life of Christ was forfeited on the cross, it was shed on our behalf. His life was given in substitution for your life and mine. That was the simplicity of it. But let me take just a moment to touch on the complexity of this thing for those of you who know enough about this subject to understand what I'm talking about. In theological circles, the great controversy rages around the blood. It has for centuries. And this is an issue which has affected not only churches, but seminaries, the publishing industry, the Bible translation industry. A great deal of controversy surrounding the blood. And as you read books, as you encounter liberal preachers and Bible scholars, Bible students, you'll find there an interesting phenomenon. You'll find men who speak of the death of the cross, men who acknowledge that Jesus died for the sins of the world, and yet you discern that they're not saved. You discuss the situation with them and you get the very distinct impression that they don't believe what you believe. They don't understand what you understand about the message of the Word of God. Especially in debates with these people, it gets a little bit frustrating because you know they preach a false gospel, but you don't know how to pin them down. They say they believe in Jesus. They say they believe the Bible. They say they believe in the cross, the death of Christ for sinners. But the point of difference, the one that marks them as lost men, is this. They believe that Christ died for the sins of the world. They believe that the love of God for sinners is revealed to mankind through the cross. But they see the death of the cross as a benevolent act of God on behalf of mankind. This is how they preach the ungodly into heaven at funerals, for example. Liberal preachers do not believe that God is a God of wrath who had to be placated by a blood sacrifice. They believe that God is a God of love who made this benevolent gesture toward mankind, which is the means of reconciliation. Now, to put that another way, they believe that Jesus died in much the way that a martyr might give himself for his fellow men in some great cause. They do not believe that a God of love requires an atoning death for sinners. They do not believe that individual sinners must somehow propitiate God through personal faith and an atoning sacrifice. That is the point of controversy. And that is the distinction between the fundamentalist position and the liberal position. The distinction between those who believe the Word of God and those who don't. The liberal sees God as a loving, merciful benefactor, and the death of the cross as an act of goodwill toward the estranged sinner. The fundamentalist, the Bible believer, sees God as a God of wrath who is angry with the wicked every day. He demands a blood sacrifice, not for sentimental reasons, but in order to placate his wrath, which is personally directed toward the offending sinner. The fundamentalist sees God as a God of love only in the context that his wrath has been satisfied by a blood sacrifice. If we put that in a nutshell, the liberal theologian says it's because God is love that he will not punish sinners. That's what the liberal says. It's because God is love that he will not punish sinners. The fundamentalist says it is only because the blood sacrifice appeased his wrath that God can now love sinners. It's a matter of cause and effect. Does God save sinners because he is love, or does God save sinners because his wrath against sin has been satisfied by the blood? As I pointed out to you in the past, with the exception of John 3:16, virtually no scripture can be found to connect the love of God with the salvation of the soul. That's because the love of God is always predicated on his justice. Love to the apostate preacher is an emotion that forgives arbitrarily, kind of like human beings do. But that's not biblical. Love without foundation is hypocritical. It's biased. It's discriminatory. Sometimes we get a little bit heavy on the thought that God loved us in spite of what we were by nature. That is true. But it's only true because his justice was first satisfied at Calvary. Now, liberal theologians convey the idea that God simply looks at rebellious sinners and he says, "Oh, shucks, I'm a loving fella. Let's just let bygones be bygones and start over." That's a false gospel. That's the devil's view of the love of God. The truth is absolutely dependent on the blood. God looks at rebellious sinners and he says, "You're worthy of condemnation. And only because the blood was shed on your behalf can I manifest my love and save you from all your sins." Nothing is passed over. Not one of your sins will be overlooked because I'm love. Every single sin received full punishment on the cross. And it's only now that the blood has been shed, now that the price has been paid, that you can be saved. It is true that God is love, but it's not love that makes atonement for the soul. It is true that God so loved the world that he gave his Son for them, but he didn't love the world enough to save them apart from the blood. So I hope you can see the distinction here. If God saves people just on the basis that he is love, there's no need for personal repentance. There's no need for faith in the blood. We're simply saved because God is love, and Calvary was just a benevolent act that demonstrates that fact. everybody's in good shape just because God is love, and that's what the liberals preach. But those of us who believe the Bible believe that God's holiness demands a clear distinction between His love and His wrath. Now, hidden away in this reasoning is one of the central thoughts preventing me from being a hyper-Calvinist. The Bible says, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Very clear statement of the Bible. And yet, ultimately, God is going to cast His enemies into the lake of fire. That tells me something immediately. It tells me that God's love for sinners, His love for a lost world, is limited to time. His hatred against sin is going to be manifested against the sinner in a most practical fashion when the sinner is condemned to eternal torment. It's going to be a whole new scene in the eternal state as opposed to what it is now. And it makes no sense to look at that day yet future and say God is pouring out His love on the devil and those who follow him as they languish there in the lake of fire. That's not a manifestation of the love of God. That's a manifestation of the wrath of God, the hatred of God against sin. So that's one of the reasons that I don't believe in limited atonement. Because God's expression of love to a world of lost sinners is limited to time. It ends in eternity. So if it's true that right now God loves a world of lost sinners, why does He love them? Not because He is love. He'll still be love in eternity. He'll still be love when many of those same sinners are spending eternity in the lake of fire, never to escape. It's only because of the blood that God loves His enemies. It's only because of the blood shed on behalf of every single lost person that it can be true that God so loved the world. Only because His Son died for the world that He can love the world. There's absolutely no reason for God to love His enemies apart from the blood shed on their behalf, and He will not manifest His love toward them forever. That's a temporary condition in this world to give people an opportunity to be saved. God did not love us because of what we are, but God did not love us because of what He is. God could never for a moment love vile, unclean, rebellious, unholy, totally depraved creatures. Absolutely contrary to His nature. Apart from the transaction made there on the cross, God could have no contact, no relationship whatsoever with the vileness of human nature. Apart from the transaction which made us accepted in the Beloved, there could be no salvation for you and me. It's only within the framework of time, with salvation available to all men, that God could love sinners in the general sense. God loves the world temporarily because the world is populated by those for whom Christ died. But He won't manifest His love for the world forever. He won't manifest it in eternity toward those who rejected His Son. Throughout eternity, His wrath, which was appeased at the cross, will be poured out upon those who refuse to trust in the blood. That's why it's so important to understand what the Apostle Peter is saying here. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, Let's bow together as we pray. Our Father, we know that Thy Word is truth. We know that Thy grace is sufficient. And we're so thankful that there are many here in this place tonight who have forever rested their soul in confidence upon that blood shed on their behalf on the cross of Calvary. We know, Lord, that there are so many things here in the world that we don't understand. But we know that we can't understand the utter simplicity of the fact that Thou art God, that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior, that that blood that He shed is the only hope that we need for time or for eternity, to place us into Thy care, to take us to glory in spite of our sin. We're thankful for the simplicity of that message, for the knowledge of it in the hearts of so many here tonight. But we're also thankful that should someone have come this way this evening who's never understood these things, someone who has never stopped trusting in themselves and their own ideas and this world's religions and trusted in the Lord Jesus, we thank You that this is an opportunity for them to do that. That tonight, before they lay their head on their pillow, they can ask You to forgive their sin, to save their soul. They can trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. We're so grateful for the provision that's been made, for the simplicity of it, for the power of it. And we ask that it might work in the hearts and lives of each one who's come this way this evening. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.